We've got a couple of friends in Pretoria, Peter and Callista. And about a year ago, we got a call early in the morning. Peter just asking us to pray. His father just had a stroke. And they live in Krugersdorp, and they just asked us to pray. So we prayed, and you know, luckily, if you work for the church, your time's flexible. So we and Yakamin, we drove through the evening and just prayed with Peter and Peter's mother and his brothers in the hospital in Krugersdorp. The doctor said things don't look well. And the next day, the father passed away. Now, Peter's youngest brother is still in school. He's got a middle brother that's studying, and he's working at the moment. And just after that, we learned that Peter and Callista, they're pregnant. They've been married for about a year and a half, and they're pregnant, and everybody was really excited. And, you know, you can just see how God just blessed them. You know, now that the father passed away, the grandfather passed away, now they're expecting this little precious gift. And everything went really well. But a week and a half before, well, up to 2 weeks before the delivery date, the doctor picked up something. The heart was a little bit off center, you know, off the place where it should be. And the doctor said, no, man, it's fine. It's something small. Don't worry about it. So they walked out of the gynecologist's office, walked down the stairs, and when they came to the door of the hospital, the doctor was standing there. He said, no, let's be sure. Let's take you for some scans. And they took the Callista for some scans, and they realized that there's a problem. The baby's diaphragm has torn. So all the intestines pushes upwards, and the heart is underdeveloped, the one lung is not developed, it doesn't look good. You know, we've got some medical students in Pretoria, and they said, you know, the textbook says maybe 15 days if the baby's lucky. You know, there's not much they can do. But then the church started praying. You know, we all got together and we just prayed. You know, and when you're in hospital, there's not, you know, you don't have the words. But you know, God didn't expect us to have the words. He expects us to love. You know, and there's nothing we can do. We can just love for Peter and Callista and then just tell them, listen, we're praying for you. We love you. We don't need the answers. You don't need to tell them, listen, your grandfather sinned, so this is why this is happening, or because you were traveling too fast, this is, you know. Many times we want reasons. We're looking for answers. But praise God. Well, before we praise God, things were a little bit more complicated because the tool was on the wrong side. Normally it happens on the one side. This time it was on the wrong side. So it did not look good. And once again, I was lucky enough to be at the hospital the morning when they did the C-section. It was literally, they did the C-section, the pediatric pediatrician stood next to them, and the moment the baby came out, they immediately put the baby on machines. They put little earbud on machines. Now, if they did not know that this was a problem, the baby would have died within the first 10 to 20 seconds. You know, the moment they cut the umbilical cord, you know, the baby would literally have no oxygen. And little Evan was in the hospital for 101 days, and he got released on Monday. You know, God is just so good. Now, I don't normally cry, unless the bull loses, but you know, why did God place you in Stanerton? Why are you here? Why are you here? Well, we are here because God wants us to be a blessing to the city. God wants us to love those who don't feel like they deserve love. God doesn't want us to have all the answers. He has, but we don't need them. We just need his heart to show his heart to the people. Let's start reading Matthew 9 from verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the city and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers I just want to read the Afrikaans as well. Toe hy die menigte sien, het hy hulle innig jammer gekry. Die boodskapvertaling sê, dit het hom diep geraak. Want hulle is moeg en hulpeloos, soos skape wat nie 'n wagter het nie. How many people do you know that are tired, that are weary, that are scattered? That's literally like somebody having no shepherd. They're all by themselves, they're stuck there in the middle of nowhere. You know, we all have contact with people like that. You know, the amazing thing about the word, the English translation said Jesus was moved with compassion. If you just take that single word, compassion, and you just go look in the dictionary, you know, it speaks about sympathy, but sympathy that pushes you towards action. That's the dictionary. It speaks about not just sitting still, not just having sympathy, but sympathy that motivates you to do. You know, whether it's a hug, whether it's whatever, but it stirs you to action. Another dictionary says, it comes from a place of understanding, of knowing the pain, of sharing, of you know, it's not, you don't have compassion to strangers. It says you have compassion to people that you understand and you know and you care about them. A relationship. Do you have compassion on the people around you, or do you just have sympathy on the people around you? You know, does your sorrow that you feel in your heart, your heartbreaking, does that stir you to do something? Or is it just simply, I feel bad for them? Jesus had compassion. Jesus was moved with compassion. Speaking about action. There's a couple of questions that I want to share you. I really want the cell groups to discuss these questions this week. The first one is, do you have regular contact with people that are weary and scattered? Het jy gereelde kontak met mense wat moeg en met mense wat nie die Here ken nie? Where do you have contact with them? Is it at your workplace? Is it at your, you know, where you stay? Where do you come into contact with people that don't know God? People that are lost. People that are broken. You know, poverty? Poverty is not just about finances. Poverty speaks about lack. Spiritual lack, emotional lack, lack of support, lack of finances, yes. That's the one we can easily spot. But you know the person that has a lack of support, that's going through the divorce alone, that's going through the child that's suffering from cancer alone, they need us just as much as the poor. They need us just as much as the lost. You know, lack comes in so many different ways. But do you regularly have contact with people? Now, the question there is, are your eyes open to see that? Many times we're in such a rush, we just run and we just, you know, have to get to the next meeting, see the next person, do the next thing. That many times the lost, the broken, the ones without the shepherd are all around us, but we don't see them. We don't allow God to speak to us in that area. You know, it's easier to harden our hearts. You know, me and Jacobin, we were involved in the soup kitchen in Pretoria for about almost 3 years. And there we had a saying, you know, don't give money, but don't do nothing. You know, we can't solve everybody's problems. We can't financially support everybody. But sometimes we have the ability to buy bread. But we always have the ability to say, listen, can I just pray with you? Can I trust God to come and show His goodness to you? That's what the world needs. The world doesn't need us to be their solution. They need God to be their solution. The world need God. The broken need God. The woman that's going through a divorce needs God. The man who's struggling with alcohol addiction needs God. He doesn't need our answers. He doesn't need our money. He needs God. The second question is, does it move you? Do you have compassion and does it move you? The third question is, does your compassion lead to action? What do you do about it? And if you don't do anything about it, why? What is the stumbling block that's standing in front of you? You know, just to not stop and say, you know, I can't give you money, but I can pray with you. You know, or just, you know, I've been saved for 2 weeks or, you know, 3 weeks, but I can invite you to church. God's presence is there. You will meet him there. What is the stumbling block? Many times, you know, a big thing for me in my life was the devil constantly accused me, told me that I'm not good enough, told me that I don't have what it takes. I can't, you know, how can I work for God? You just come from a farm outside of Pretoria, you know, you don't have the doctorate degree or you don't have the 50 years experience. How can you make a difference? Is that what is standing in your way? Because that's one of the devil's favorite accusations. He likes to accuse us. He likes to make us do nothing because he tells us that we're not worth anything. But as I said last week, the devil is not the one who determines our worth. The devil is not the one who determines what we can do or not. You know, our worth is Jesus Christ because God was willing to give Jesus Christ for us. And God is the one who says, you know, although we bring nothing to the table, he still wants to work through us. He still wants to bring hope to this city through us. So especially in your small groups, but if you're not in a small group, write down these questions and just think about it. God wants to work through you. And doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter how long you've been saved, you can make a difference. You can bring hope to someone that is hopeless. You can pray with someone that's willing to give up. You know, Jesus is just so gentle. John 21, we read, let me just tell you a bit of background before. Jesus was crucified. Now, all the disciples suddenly had a huge crisis. Because many of them, most of them, pretty much all of them, were still thinking that Jesus was going to bring a physical revolution. Jesus was going to save them from Rome. Not save them from sin. They wanted a physical revolution. They wanted, you know, somebody to come and make war and set them free. And now suddenly Jesus is dead. And then a couple of the ladies start talking and say, listen here, but Jesus actually rose from the dead 3 days later. And you know, some of the disciples, they could not comprehend. They could not, you know, it was just too much. How do you make sense of all of this? So what happens? Simon Peter, he says, no man, this is too much for me. I'm going fishing. And some of the other disciples says, we're with you. Let's go fishing. That's something we understand. That's something we know. Let's go do that. So they've been on the boat, go out, try to catch fish all night, and they catch nothing. And early the next morning, the Bible speaks about 200 yards from the shore. Somebody stands on the shore and shouts to them, asks them, children, have you caught anything? And they shout back, say, no, we haven't caught anything. Say, throw the net on the other side. Does it sound familiar? And they throw the net on the other side, and suddenly they've got this huge catch. The Bible actually says 152 fish. 152 big fish. And it's so big, like they can't pull the net onto the boat. They just tie it to the boat, and they start rowing out. And then suddenly John the Beloved, says to Simon Peter, that's Christ. That is Christ. Simon Peter is so excited, he jumps off the boat and swims to the shore. And when they get there, Jesus doesn't ask them, what the heck are you doing? I left you for 4 or 5 days and you're already back fishing. No. What does he do? He gives them breakfast. They get to shore, there's a fish on the coals, Jesus made some bread, and he gives them food. This is where we start reading. John 21 from verse 15. So when they'd eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than the friends sitting here? Do you love me more than fishing? Do you love me more than the 152 fish you just caught? Do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Verse 16. So he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Verse 18. Jesus said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because Jesus asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." You know, Jesus comes and restores him. You know, Simon Petrus was a guy who denied Jesus three times just before he got crucified. And Jesus comes and restores him, gives him the opportunity to publicly declare three times again that, "I love Jesus." And you know what Jesus does? He says, "You might have disqualified yourself. You might thought that the only thing you're good for is going back fishing. But you know what? I trust you enough to give you the job to look after my lambs. I trust you enough to give you the job to feed my sheep. I trust you enough to still say things are not lost. Just because you decided maybe you're not good enough, maybe you can just go back fishing, but I still trust you enough with the souls of people." Jesus comes and restores him. Instead of, you know, I most probably would have been angry at the disciples. "Man, we walked together for, well, some people say 3 years, some experts say about 7 years, but we walked together, we lived together, we eat together, and the moment that I'm gone, you come back fishing." But Jesus come, and Jesus is gentle. Jesus say, "Let's have breakfast. Let's restore you. You might not have faith in you. I've got faith in you. I give you the job to look after my sheep. I give you the job to feed my lambs." If you're struggling with the English, the Afrikaans scriptures is also up there. In John 8, we read, Jesus is in the temple, busy teaching. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they bring a woman before Jesus. They put her down in the middle of the temple before Jesus and says, "This woman was caught in adultery. The law of Moses says we need to stone her. What do you say?" Just a pause. My mind starts thinking about this stuff. You know, I get the picture. And I always wondered, what happened to the man? You know, adultery, you don't do it on your own. There was two involved. And if she was caught in adultery, what happened to the man? Anyway, that's just on the side. Now, Jesus pretends or acts like he doesn't even hear them. He kneels down, starts writing on the ground. But then they persist and say, "What should happen to her? You know, she was caught in adultery," because they want to catch him up. They know that he loves you. They know that he doesn't just condemn. So they're waiting for him to say, "No, but she should be spared," or something contrary to the law. So he just stands up and he looks at them and says, "The one of you who have no sin, you can throw the first stone. You can cast the first stone." And then he bends down again and he starts writing in the sand. Once again, what was he writing? But that's just me. And then the Bible says, from the oldest to the least, started walking away. Their conscience convict them that they are not without sin. And then Jesus looked up, and only the woman is there, and Jesus asks the woman, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Did no one condemn you?" And she looks up and says, "No, Lord, no one." And he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, but sin no more." How do we treat somebody that's brought into the church and say, "This person was caught in adultery"? Do we look at them with love and say, "I don't condemn you, but go, but don't sin anymore"? That is Jesus' heart. Go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you. In John 9, from verse 1, once again, Jesus is walking, and he walks past a blind man who's been blind from birth. And suddenly the disciples want to have reasons. They ask Jesus, but Rabbi, who sinned? Did this man sin, or did his parents sin because he was born blind? What is the reason for this man's suffering? You know, that's the easy way for us many times, just to get, you know, to silence our conscience. You know, this beggar on the street, he's here because he deserves it. You know, he's the one who chose to use drugs. He's the one who chose not to work. He's the one, you know, his family sinned, so now they're in that financial issue. You know, the disciples also wanted to reason. And Jesus just says, no, man. It's not because of sin. This man is blind so that the work of God may be revealed through him. So that I may heal him and people may come to salvation because they see the work of God. They see it's not just about words, but about actions, about power. What is our attitude when we see somebody that's worse off? Is it like Paul? I love Paul. He knew that the man that he is only because of God's grace. He knew the difference between Paul standing here and preaching to the masses and the beggar out there struggling to get food. The difference, the gap between them is God's grace. It is not because we're sitting in here, not because who we are or what we did. We're sitting here by God's grace. And the only difference between us and the guy sleeping at the taxi rank is God's grace. Another example, John 4, verse 16. Jesus on his way, let me just make sure, from Judah to Galilee. I always switch them around. And the Bible said Jesus had to go through Samaria. But if you look at the map, he didn't really have to go through Samaria. He needed to go through Samaria because God had an appointment with him there. And when they came to a town called Sychar, a funny name, Jesus was very tired. It was around about 12 o'clock in the afternoon. Jesus came and sat down at a well. And the disciples sees that he's weary, he's tired. They go into the town to buy some food. While they're in town, a Samaritan woman comes out. Now, it's very important to understand that Jewish men would not speak to a Jewish woman, you know, by themselves. It was not kosher. Now, a Jewish man would never speak to a Samaritan woman because they thought the Samaritans are least, but they had lots of issues. So, then Jesus starts speaking to the Samaritan woman who came out to get some water at the well. And she's actually amazed, you know. Why do you, a Jew, want something from me, a Samaritan? And he just gently starts to talk to her. And then she wants to get all deep about, you know, worship and stuff. And then he just stops and he just says, go and call your husband. But she says, you know, I don't have a husband. He says, right, I know you. You had to have five husbands. And the man you're with now is not even your husband. Okay, now she's suddenly caught in the back foot. He says, I perceive that you are a prophet. And he says, no, I'm not a prophet. I'm the Christ. He reveals himself to her. You know, now, what would a modern-day Christian do if he's confronted with somebody that had five wives and is now, well, five husbands, and is now staying with somebody else? You know, will we receive them with open arms? Would we show them love? Or would we, like, you know, all the ladies will say, husbands, you go stand in that corner, you're not allowed to go near this woman. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus confronts her. Jesus goes and stalks to her. Then she runs into the back into the town and she says, listen here, you know the Bible speaks about, or the Word speaks about the Christ, the coming one? I've met him. He's outside. Come, I want to show him to you. And then all the town comes out. In the meantime, the disciples came back with food. And they say, you know, here's some food, have some food, eat some. And he says, no, but I've got food that you don't know of. And they're like, but who gave you food? We all went to town and bought stuff, and you know, who gave you food? And they start talking about, you know, amongst each other. And say, but who gave you food? And they said, no, you don't understand. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. My food is to do God's work. That is the thing that sustains me. That's the thing that gives me energy. That's the thing that motivates me to go on. And this is a trap that we sometimes fall into. You know, we're tired and we're exhausted. And then we think we need a holiday. We think we need rest. But you know, we don't need, many times, we don't need rest. Many times we just need to go out and do God's will for our lives. We just need to go out and share our testimony, share God's love with the people around us, and that will give us energy. Like Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And for us, it's the same. another interesting story. Luke 9. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's focused. He's going. Let's read from verse 53. Once again, Jesus is in Samaria, and he needs to go to Jerusalem, but it's late, so he wants to go into Samaria just to stay over for the night. But they did not receive him because his face was set on the journey to Jerusalem. But when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command down fire from heaven and to consume them, just as Elijah did?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to condemn man's lives, but to save them." And then they went to another city. This is always just such an interesting story to me. The city closes its doors to Jesus and say, "You're a Jew, you're on your way to Jerusalem, you cannot come in." And two of the disciples, you know, they must have been killful or whatever, and they just said, "No, Lord, let us command on fire just to kill all of them, and then we will feel happy about ourselves and we can go on." But Jesus turns to them and say, "You don't understand which kind of spirit you're of. You're not of the spirit that condemns, but you are of Jesus' spirit, which is a spirit that came to save lives. Our job is not to condemn. Our job is not to judge. Our job is not to say to the woman that is going through a divorce, but you know, maybe if you spend more time at home, maybe if you cooked better food, maybe if you did this better, your wife wouldn't have, your husband would not have left you. Our job is to save lives. Our job is to love like Jesus loved." Matthew 5 verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of this world. A city that is on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light up a lamp and put it on a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." If salt loses its flavor, it is good for nothing. We are the salt to Stanerton. We are the taste to Stanerton. We are here to make a difference, to add to Stanerton. But we must be careful that we don't lose our flavor. We must be careful that we don't stop having an impact. You know, the interesting thing is, the Bible speaks about, you know, you don't take a lamp and you put it on a basket. You put it on a lampstand to give light to everybody in the room. You are the lamp. And we need to give life, we need to give light to everybody in the city. We need to show them, listen, yes, you are in darkness, but this is the source of the light. This is Jesus. Not condemning, loving. As salt giving flavor, give flavor to the city. Show the people. And then not again, not show the people so that we can get the attention. Not show the people so that they might think you're so nice. Show the people so that God might be glorified through our work. Show love. Show hope. Give a hug. But when you give the hug, tell them, "I give you a hug because when I was needy, God gave me a hug. I'm just sharing His love with you. I'm just showing God's love to you." But now, the big question. Can we have the questions up there? We know that we are the salt. We know that we are the light. We know that God wants us to show people love. Not judge, that's His job. Not condemn, that's the devil's job. We need to show love. When I just got saved, I was afraid of getting infected with sin. You know, I would keep myself away from anybody that drink, anybody that smoke. Before I got saved, I played rugby quite seriously. I played for the under 23 Bulls, and I loved rugby, but that was my life. you know, we did not get paid those days, so you work and then you go to practice. Monday you practice for your club, Tuesday you practice for your province, Wednesday for your club, Thursday for your province, Friday you rest because you need to play on Saturday, and then Sunday you're just so bruised and tired, you just sleep the whole day. And I needed to step away from that whole scene. And I was afraid to go back to my old friends because just now I might, you know, be drawn back into that friendship group. You know, and as Christian men, you know, just a funny story. When Pretoria Church was planted, I think I told you the story before, but I want to tell you it again. We had our service in the Getting to Know English Center, which was in Arcadia. There were the ladies of the night walking around. And we were always two men that locked up, me and a friend of mine, Conrad. And this one Sunday, you know, Conrad pulls out with his little Corsa bucket and he parks next to the road. And I pull out, and then I normally lock the gate behind me. You just make sure that, you know, Arcadia is a shaky place. And suddenly Conrad was standing next to me, but he never gets out of his car. And then when I turned around, I saw there's a lady in his car. And the lady thought when he pulled off to the side, he wants attention. So she got into the car, and as she got into the car, he jumped out of the car. We didn't know how to deal with the situation. But, you know, as Christian men, I think many times there's nothing that we are more afraid of than a prostitute. We're too afraid to share God's love with prostitutes. You know, don't go do it by yourself. Get a friend to go with you. But, you know, don't be afraid of getting infected with sin. We need to love and not judge. And me and Corinth, we were standing there for a couple of minutes not knowing how to deal with this situation. But eventually the lady got the message and she got out of the car and he jumped in and drove away. But the question is up to us. What do we do? What are you going to do? Are you going to go over to your neighbor this afternoon and actually just tell your neighbor, listen, I know you're going through the divorce. Can I pray with you? I know your brother passed away. Do you want to come over for coffee? I know you lost your job. Can I maybe buy you a bread? I know your car broke down. Can I give you a lift? Are you going to allow this word to change you? Are you going to allow God's word to bear fruit in your life? Can I ask that we all just stand? Can I just ask the technical guys just to get that song ready again? Father, we just want to thank you for your word, Father. Father, thank you that your word is alive, Father. It is not just an empty book that was written 2,000 years ago, Father, but your word is alive and it is powerful. And it still changes lives today. And Father, I pray that you come and change our lives today. That you come and give us, Father, a bigger heart, Father. Father, where there's so many of us, Father, me included, that it's just easier to close our hearts. It's just easier to harden our hearts and not look at the problems. Not look at the need around us, Father. But I pray, Father, that you will open our eyes, that we will see, Father, your children around us, Father, suffering. Your children around us, Father, needing love. Your children, Father, that you've placed us next to so that we can touch them, so that we can show your love to them, Father. I pray that you come and touch our hearts, Father. Father, that you will come and break away the rock that we have in our chest, Father, and you give us a heart of flesh, Father. That you give us your heart, Father. And Father, I also then pray, Father, that you give us boldness, Father, to act, Father, when you speak. To step out of our comfort zone, to step out of our little religious boxes, and that we will act, Father. That we will go, Father, and touch, that we will go, Father, and pray, that we will go, Father, and not hold back. In Jesus' name. While I was preparing the word,